Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God the Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We sing number 409. Hallelujah, hallelujah, in his temple, God be praised. In the high and heavenly places, be the sounding anthem raised. The entire song is a call to praise Jehovah, a call to every creature, and a call to God's people to praise him with our whole being. The five stanzas of 409. We confess from our hearts the truth that unites us together and that marks us as a body of believers in Jesus Christ, as that is summarized in the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. We sing number 128, in which we sing of God bringing peace to every nation, not by earthly means or in an earthly sense, but by causing his gospel to go forth and the Church of Christ in every nation to be protected by him. The three stanzas of 128. Let us call on God in prayer. Our Father, which art in heaven, who art eternal, from everlasting to everlasting, and eternally the same, so that we can depend on thee and know that as thou hast promised to treat thy church in love and give us every good thing in Christ and hast begun to do so, thou wilt continue until the very end to accomplish our salvation. The time when wars, earthquakes, floods, fires, and other of thy judgments in nature are evident and increase as signs that our Lord comes and comes quickly. This is a comfort for us to know that thou art a God who will never leave and forsake us. It may be that we endure in our body troubles and even that wars or famine, or hunger takes our life. And we may in that day think that such is the worst suffering imaginable, but remembering, as we were taught today, that our Lord suffered thy wrath on our behalf, and that there is for us work through all the afflictions of this life, an eternal weight of glory, we see that thou doest all things well and in love for us. We pray that thou wilt give us this afternoon again a measure of grace as we sit under the preaching of thy word and as we worship here in thy temple with fellow saints. It is good for us to be here, and we pray that the word we hear be sweet unto our souls so that it refreshes. It sets before us a calling, that we do not always keep. For now, Father, we must confess to our shame that so often when we see the sinfulness of the government that thou hast placed over us, and when we see all things working toward the day when Antichrist reigns on earth, and see that more and more the protection we enjoyed and the freedoms as Christians will be taken away from us, it is very difficult for us to honor and to submit from our heart to those in authority over us, especially in the civil realm. But we pray for grace to listen attentively and to see and examine each one of us where we have fallen short, that thou wilt forgive our sins, and that thou wilt empower us to a new and godly life also in this regard, that we, with our spiritual fathers of old, might always be ready, if need be, to demonstrate to our civil government that we are loyal subjects, except in whatever area impinges on and intrudes on the law of thee, the living God, for we will obey thee rather than men. But cause us to see that in every other area it is our calling to obey men for thy name's sake. Give us then a word that we need to hear, and may thy Spirit apply it to each of us individually, such that each can see how we must grow and improve in our relationship to and in our honor of our civil authorities. We thank thee that we do have, in this time and place, freedom to worship thee as we see fit. And we pray too that thou wilt gather thy church through the work of the ministry of the word and missions, but in so doing, thou who didst save even some from Caesar's household in the time of the Apostle Paul, we pray, save kings and princes, presidents and governors, and legislators and judges. Work in the hearts of thine elect who hold such offices to know that they must serve thee and must carry out the work of their office in the fear of thy name. Though we ourselves might conclude that the corruption of government, especially of higher governments, is so great that a sincere Christian would have a very difficult time being part of such, we still pray that thou wilt call out of darkness unto thy marvelous light some who hold such office, who are chosen of thee from all eternity, and then use them for the good of the church on earth. We pray that thou wilt bless our denomination, which we represent, in all of the causes in which we busy ourselves, in the work of missions. Care for Reverends Smith and Klein and their families, and Reverend Breinsma and his family in the labors they undertake on our behalf. The work of training men for the ministry of the gospel, bless those men who begin their internships, and we pray that thou wilt use those internships for the further development of these men and preparation of them for the gospel ministry. Be with men who are not yet to the point where they can undergo internships, the other seminarians. Give them in this summer a time of rest and refreshment, and then may they take up their studies again presently with renewed zeal. Remember again Mr. Holstake as he awaits a call. Pray that thou wilt be with him and cause him to wait on thee. Pray too for our vacant churches, that thou wilt provide them in due time the man of thy choosing, who can lead them in the green pastures of thy word. And because we have numerous vacant churches, we pray that thou wilt continue to remember our need for pastors and teachers, Work in the hearts of such young men as are called to the gospel ministry to prepare themselves for that work. Do that now, do that in the years ahead. For we count pastors and teachers to be a gift from thee, and though it's a gift we take for granted and do not always appreciate as we ought, nevertheless we know our need and pray thou wilt continually supply it in years to come. Bless the work of preaching the gospel over the radio, spreading the gospel by means of the internet and the printed page. May we willingly support such causes to the best of our abilities, so that we show that we are grateful to thee for the gospel thou hast given us. We will not keep this beautiful heritage a secret, but will willingly share it with others. Indeed, give us in every aspect of life, with regard both to things spiritual and earthly possessions, a desire to give and share with those who have need. So that also with regard to our material possessions, we part willingly for the good of fellow saints and even those in the world who need what we are able to supply. We are so often selfish and think of what we lose when we give away what we have. But keep us from viewing that as making us poorer, and help us to see that in the way of loving one another, we show ourselves rich in spiritual ways. Bless thy church over the length and breadth of the earth. Thou dost know other congregations and denominations that strive to be faithful to thee in Northern Ireland, and in Singapore, in Australia, New Zealand, and in other places. We pray that thou wilt be with such congregations, particularly those who must battle fiercely against apostasy, and those who strive mightily to maintain the light of the gospel in a place where the gospel has all but left the country and the place is spiritually dark. We pray that thou wilt give a zeal to small churches that they might maintain the marks of the Church of Christ and might not count their few numbers as a bad thing, but understand that they are privileged still to set forth thy word. And give us as a congregation also to understand that such is our privilege in the week ahead, that we sound forth the word that we've heard today, that we do so in our community, and we do so each of us individually, not just in our homes where we dwell with fellow saints and members of the covenant, but that we do so in the midst of this community in which we are placed, at work and wherever else, so that others can see what a difference in our life thy grace has made, and thus they be either the more attracted to that grace and see what a wonderful thing it is, or they more despise it to their condemnation. Go with us then in the week that lies ahead. Keep us from harm and danger and from sin and evil. Cause us to devote every amount of time and all of our energy to that which pleases thee, and whether it be in the raising of children or in laboring so that the families and the causes of thy kingdom can be supported, may we, or in the home, may we ever have our eye on thee as the judge and the Lord whom we serve and to whom we must give answer. Look on us in thy mercy. Receive again our gifts as tokens of our gratitude to thee. Forgive graciously our sins and sanctify us by the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Preserve us until the day when we are finally glorified. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. The offerings for Faith Christian School and the Reformed Free Publishing Association will be received. We sing number 223. sing a song often at office bearer installation because the civil officer of Israel, when the psalm was written, finds his equivalent today in the spiritual offices in the church. And yet what's said in here does remain true also with regard to civil officers, that they must answer to God for how they rule. The three stanzas of 223. We read God's word in Romans 13. The first five verses make up our text, and we ask you to pay special attention to them as we read them. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers. For there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same, for he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore ye must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Thus far we read God's word. What our country observes once a year, that is independence, the child of God observes every day in a spiritual sense. That today is Independence Day for the country and for society must not mean as much to you and to me as that today is the Lord's Day, and that in the Lord Jesus Christ we have freedom to keep his law. Let us put off our patriotic celebrations till tomorrow and enjoy today the foretaste of eternal rest. And yet we call attention today, and appropriately so, to the duty that we have to our country and particularly to our civil government. A duty that God gives us and that the inspired apostle sets forth in our text. Let every soul be subject to the higher powers. The apostle in this beautiful epistle to the Romans has set forth grand doctrines of sovereign grace. Predestination, justification, sanctification. And now, beginning in chapter 12, begins the practical part of the epistle, how the redeemed, sanctified, justified, elect child of God ought to live. And then in the last part of chapter 12 and chapter 13, his focus is not just how should we live toward each other. What should the church itself look like? What should our life be as we relate to each other and our families? But the focus in the last part of 12 and the first part of 13 is, what must the Christian do in his relationship to the world and the community outside the church? Of course, we're to live antithetically. We're not to be friends with. We're to understand that there's a spiritual division between believer and unbeliever, but that doesn't mean that we have nothing to do with the ungodly unbeliever. Let us live peaceably with all men, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, verse 18 of chapter 12. And then comes instruction on how to treat our enemies, that is, those who hate us, and what love we are to show them. And now in our text, the love, the responsibility and duty that we have towards civil government. Every human must consider himself obligated to be subject to civil government, but here the word comes to the Church of Jesus Christ. You who are ruled by Christ through the Spirit, you whose citizenship is in heaven, must understand that while we are on earth, God institutes governments and authorities, and we are to be subject to them. Indeed, the text sets forth something that only the believer truly can do with a liberated heart, free from the bondage of sin. With that motivation, I call your attention to our text under the theme, submitting to civil government. First of all, to whom do we submit? Secondly, how does this submission show itself? And finally, why must we submit? The apostle makes clear in the text just who he is referring to. He's referring to civil rulers. Clearly, he's referring to some who have power or authority. He uses the word powers in verse 1, and the word power translates the word that is more commonly understood as authority. In other words, the powers he's talking about aren't those with physical power as such. They are someone who is in authority over us. And so also he uses in verse 3 the word rulers, those who are chief. But there are rulers and authorities in all kinds of spheres. You have them in the home, in the parents. You have them in the school, and in the school, in the teachers, in the church, in the office bearers, in the realm of employment, in the employees. But in our text, the apostle makes clear that he's speaking especially of the civil realm. For in the first place, he speaks not just of authorities, but of higher powers. Some power that each of us have above us in common. Now, we all have above us in common the church authorities. Every one of us here is subject to the church authorities. But by speaking of a higher power, he's ruled out merely speaking of mother and father here, or of teacher, for not all of us have such authority. But that it's the civil authority and government especially that he has in mind, the apostle makes clear when he refers to them bearing the sword. The church authorities have a weapon to use as they exercise their authority, but it's a spiritual weapon, not the sword. Mother and father have a tool to use as they enforce their authority, and it's a physical tool, a rod, but it's a rod to hurt, not a sword to kill. Only the civil government has a sword which it may use to kill those who are evil doers. Therefore, it's evident in our text that the apostle and the Holy Spirit is speaking of our civil authorities. He sets forth in the text a principle that applies to all civil government, regardless of the system. This word, be subject unto the higher powers, applies whether we live in a monarchy and have one king ruling over us, or whether we live in a democracy or a republic. He sets forth a principle that applies to all government, whether it be kind to those under its authority, or whether it is tyrannical and unkind. He sets forth a principle that applies to all levels of government, so that in our case we can say what is said here applies to our federal government, as well as to our state government, and to our local government. It applies to the executive branch, and the legislative branch, and the judicial branch. Any person, any individual who is employed by our government and represents our government and works in the interest of the country is encompassed here in the phrase higher power. That means the judge in whose courtroom we stand, and it means the policeman who has just pulled us over and is approaching the car window. The apostle sets forth also not just our duty toward different branches of government, but by using the word rulers in the plural, or rather powers in verse 1 and rulers in verse 3, he has in mind every individual member of government. He has in mind, for our purposes now, not just presidents, but President Obama. And not just governors, but Governor Doyle. And not just legislators, but homosexual women who may happen to be legislators. It's so easy for us to say, immediately upon hearing the injunction given in the text, I'm subject to my government as a whole, but this individual person who represents government, I have no use for. But the calling is to every soul to be subject to the higher powers in their entirety and all who represent them. Having made clear that the text speaks of civil government, we see next that the apostle teaches that these rulers are appointed of God to their office. And that's why it's so important for us to be subject unto them. God is the highest power. Clearly, God is distinguished from these in the text. These are higher powers that are ordained of God, who is himself even higher than they. He is the highest power and a sovereign, ordains, institutes, and gives to us men and women in civil government. There is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. This doesn't mean that God is always pleased with the work civil government does. It does not mean that God is always pleased with every individual who holds a position of civil government. Indeed, they will be judged of God and will be, many of them, found wanting. But what it means is that God puts such in office. From all eternity, God has determined who must rule you and me today in civil government. And he raised those men up, and he put them in place for a purpose. They are his servants, and that's the word used in verse 4, although it's translated minister. He is the minister, or the servant, of God. Just in the same sense in which in Isaiah 44 and 45, God calls King Cyrus his servant. Not because King Cyrus was redeemed by Christ and a believer and one who was in the covenant of God, but because King Cyrus as a king would be used to accomplish God's great purpose for the deliverance of his church in letting the Jews return from captivity and going back to their homeland. In the same sense, all who hold civil government today are the minister or servant of God because he places them in office for the good of his church. Now you and I, being so unable to see how all things work for good, we believe it, we're told it, but we can't comprehend it, don't always think of the laws that are made and of the way those laws are enforced as being good. And yet that's implied and actually taught here when we read that God ordained these powers and they are the minister of God to thee, to the church, for good. What follows then is that we need civil government. There are those who take a different approach to civil government. It's not so much that the people need it. They might say people are very capable of taking care of themselves without government over them, much like the idea today that you can leave a child alone as a parent. Don't try to be too intrusive in his life. He'll grow, he'll develop, he'll learn, and he'll do it all right on his own. In contrast to that, though, the fact that God appoints civil government indicates we need civil government. And we need civil government, first of all, because society out there, being depraved and dissolute and hating God, would certainly, if civil government did not exist for the protection of the church, seek to destroy the church of Jesus Christ. But we need civil government for a second reason, too. Not just the depravity of them out there, but my own depravity. My own self-seekingness. My own tendency to say, I don't care about my neighbor. I want to do things my way. For the believer, then, civil government, even if it makes laws that are not pleasing to God, the government as such is a gift of God to the church and to his children in order to enable and promote in us the living of an outwardly godly life, to which God also by his Spirit works in our hearts so that we can live that life, that godly life, not just outwardly but inwardly. Because God appoints civil government, he gives civil government duties. And those duties of government toward God and toward the governed are set forth in our text. There is, of course, the obvious fact that civil government exists to make and enforce laws for the good of the country. But when the text says that these are the minister of God to thee, that is to the church, for good, and that as the minister of God, civil government is a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil, and that he gives praise to those that do good, the text reminds us of fundamental duties of civil government with a view to the church. You could read, by the way, we're not going to right now, but you could read one confessional article in which this subject is expanded on at some length, Belgian Confession, Article 36. Let me explain just a moment the background for that particular article, because it bears on our text here. It was a time when the Reformed churches were persecuted for their faith, that at the time of the Reformation itself. When the people in Netherlands were ruled by King Philip in Spain, and King Philip in Spain, as was true of all Spaniards, was an ardent and loyal Roman Catholic. And when in the Netherlands, not only were there Reformed who differed from the Catholics on matters of religion and theology, but also the Anabaptists, who not only differed from Rome in matters of theology, but also said, in essence, to Philip, you cannot be our king. We will not submit to you. And then the Reformed churches in the Netherlands found it necessary both to say to King Philip, we don't agree with your theology. We are Reformed in doctrine. In this area, we obey God rather than men, but we are not like the Anabaptists. We subject ourselves to you as our king. We will obey you in all things lawful. I say then that in that light, the Reformed Fathers wrote Article 36 of the Belgic Confession, in which, on the basis of our text and other places, is set forth what I'm going to say about the duties of civil government. God requires civil government to enforce God's own law. That's something that civil government today, and in fact usually, doesn't remember, and that society at large doesn't understand. In enforcing God's own law, it is the duty of civil government, if it would serve God faithfully, and if the government and members of government will give good answer to God in the day of judgment, will enforce the second table of the law as well as the first, so that it would be most appropriate for our government today not only to forbid killing and stealing, which governments do because they understand that that promotes good order in society, but it would be appropriate for civil government also to forbid and punish adultery and lying and all other sins against the second table. And not the second only, but also that civil government that understands that it exists in the authority of God and serves God has the duty to enforce the first table of the law. Now that doesn't mean that it sets up one denomination and says to everybody, you have to go to this denomination. Does it mean that it binds the consciences of men in religious areas? What it does mean is that that government that would be faithful to Jehovah must say to the people of the land, there is one God, and we will serve one God, and that God is Jehovah. We will not permit you to take his name in vain. You will be punished by the government if you do. You may not worship images. You must not desecrate the Lord's day. You will be punished if you do. All of that follows from the fact that government is instituted of God. But the text, even more than saying what the duty of government in making laws is, the duty of the government in defending the law of God is set forth. Especially in verse 3 and 4 again, when it speaks of the government bearing the sword and approving of that which is good. If thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. There, very clearly, God teaches his church that it is the place of civil government to punish evildoers. That in so doing he may bear the sword, that is, that capital punishment, murder as a punishment for murder, is sanctioned by God and is the calling of the state. But again, what the government doesn't understand is that the government is to do that for the good of the church, with a view to the church's well-being and protection. When we understand that, then it might be easier for us to say now to ourselves, well, the government doesn't do what it's supposed to do. And therefore, I find it very difficult to do what I'm supposed to do, namely to be subject to that government. I've set forth what the text says as regards the calling of civil government, but now the text sets forth the calling of us toward civil government and sets forth that calling not as if it's conditioned on how well government is doing, not as if it's conditioned on our government being some Christian government, but setting forth very clearly what is our duty towards civil government, because God has appointed government over us. And that duty is to be subject or submissive. Some time ago, in connection with the calling of wives toward their husbands, we understood that this word means to arrange oneself under willingly. God has determined the order. You and I, hearing how God has determined the order, recognize ourselves as members of the civil state to have not this position, one of government, but this position, one of being governed. And to be subject, fundamentally, is to say, I put myself under them. I know my place, and I will fill it. How do we carry out that duty toward our civil government? In the first place, the text says that this requires us to do that which is good. In other words, to obey. So it's incumbent on us to understand the laws that our government places over us and to keep those laws. It's easy enough to say, well, I obey, or that's our calling, but in order to drive the point home a little farther, the apostle puts it also in the negative. Don't resist. They that resist shall receive to themselves damnation, verse 2. So that my calling in being subject is not only to obey, but also to not resist, not to violate the laws, and not to oppose those authorities that endeavor to enforce the laws. That's outward, yet. That's my outward conduct. What more can I say about my inward conduct? And does the text have any bearing? It does, after all. The very word subject implies more than just outward obedience. Subjection always comes from the heart. So how in my heart do I show that I honor government as God's servant? Well, according to verse 3, we are to be afraid of the power. Afraid, not in the sense of scared or terrified, as much as in the sense of honor and respect. Here we have to examine our attitudes and our own hearts. We're all mindful of the need outwardly to obey, and of the need outwardly to obey because we might have to pay a court fine or go to jail or suffer some other punishment if we don't outwardly obey. But one thing that our civil government cannot make us do is honor it from our heart. It cannot make us respect it. But God requires that of us. And so the question is, do we? How do we speak of our president? He may not be the man we voted for. It might be that we hope that in the next election, somebody other than he is put in office. Nevertheless, how do we speak of him? Do we make jokes about him? Do we act as if he is entirely capable of doing anything that would make us honor him? But the calling set forth in the text is to honor, to be afraid, to respect him because of the position he holds. That I apply specifically to our president, but again, we ask the same question with regard to any member of civil government. Or what do you think of the laws of the land? Some of them might seem to be rather silly, right? They encroach too much on our freedom. What about a law that says motorcyclists have to wear helmets? Wisconsin doesn't have that law. Other states do. What about a law that says you have to put on your seat belts when you go down the road? Encroaches on my freedom, doesn't it? How can I think highly of anyone who made that law? Or do I maybe scoff at the law and say, I'm not going to obey it. They had no business telling me what to do in the first place. This is not the fear, the respect, and the honor that God requires us to have towards those whom he has placed in authority. You get a speeding ticket, and you know you were speeding. There's no question about it. If you weren't, if you really weren't, that might be a different story. But you know you were speeding. So do you challenge the ticket? And with what motivation? And what are you saying when you do that about the authority of government to make laws and to enforce the law? The fear, the respect that we are to have for civil government must be at bottom a respect and a fear toward God. He's God's minister to us for good. And we're going to answer to God someday for how we viewed, obeyed, and treated our civil authorities. Let us examine then whether we have the honor in our hearts and the outward obedience that is here required. There's more to it. Not in the text specifically, but in the verses immediately after the text, some specific ways in which we show that we honor and are subject to authority. For this cause, says the apostle, that is because of everything he said in the first five verses, pay ye tribute also. And there again is where subjection to civil government sometimes appears to be to my earthly detriment. Pay those taxes. And those taxes keep going up and up and up. And what do I get for them in return? And what do they go to but to support some who won't work and some who are here illegally? And yet, I'm to pay. And I'm to do it cheerfully because I'm a child of God who recognizes that God governs me through them. Paul in 1 Timothy 2 adds another aspect to the calling here, and that is to pray for them. Something I do not enough from the pulpit, I think, because that calling to pray for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, isn't only something we must do in our homes, though it's well done there too, but something the church does as a whole. Pray for them. And the prayer is that God, who does control what decisions are made, and who does know which person is going to propose what vote and how the outcome will be, that same God is able to defeat or see that it gets defeated, a bill that's not for the good of the church. And that same God is able to carry out that which is for the good of the church. That we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. So the calling that we have to be subject is carried out in a multitude of ways. There's this too. And it's set forth in the fifth commandment, at least in the catechism's explanation of the fifth commandment. Not only that we respect them, but that we bear patiently with their weaknesses and infirmities. This, after all, is how we're to treat mother and father, too. And every one of us here who is a parent understands what we would hope our children would do toward us. Speak highly of us, honor us, obey us, be submissive to us. And we set an example to our children how they're to obey us and how we obey those in authority over us. So that when the fifth commandment says of children, bear patiently with the weaknesses of your parents, it reminds adults to bear patiently with the weaknesses of all in civil government over us. This is part of the calling to be subject to our government. This, I say, is a calling. We have in the text a command. Let every soul be subject, leaves no option. I referred already to the Anabaptists. They were given to anarchy, to rebellion. They were quick to use the sword to defend their own cause. I'm not saying that if you read church history, you would never find any reformed person who did that. In fact, sadly, we would find some reformed people also who took up the sword to try to fight political battles in the name of God and for the church. But the reformed churches as a whole do not condone that. The Anabaptists as a group do. You find them today yet. And the Amish and the Quakers, people who in a certain sense we look at and say, well, that would be nice if we would be given the same exemptions and privileges that they're given. And yet, what they do in asking and in seeking to be treated differently from the rest of the people is in essence say, this civil government that rules all of those others, not one who has say over us. Enough about the Anabaptists. The question is whether in our own minds we adopt that mentality. Would you take a gun in your own hand to defend, or rather, excuse me, would you take a gun in your own hand in the cause of what you thought was right in the sight of God, but in rebellion against your civil authority? Too many Christians do things like that. You read of people who kill abortionists, who kill homosexuals. The Church of Jesus Christ takes stands against abortion and against homosexuality, but toward the person, toward the individual who's guilty of such sins, the way to deal with it is the way of preaching and setting forth the gospel, calling to faith and calling to repentance, so that the command, the duty, is unconditional. Be subject. Every soul. There must have been something in the Church of Rome that made the apostles see the need to add that. Every soul. It may be that also in the Church of Rome there was a faction that had this idea that it did not have to subject itself to civil government because, after all, the church was the church. They were the people of God. God ruled them in Christ, and civil government in Rome, just as everywhere else, was as corrupt as the day is long. But let every soul in the Church of Jesus Christ take heed to this command. Why? Several reasons are given in the text, specifically and explicitly, and others are assumed. In the first place, explicitly in verse 5 as well as 4, for wrath's sake. Because, in other words, if we don't subject ourselves to civil government, they may punish us. And their punishment of us for not submitting to them is not persecution. Let's not, if we're punished for unsubmission, say, look, I'm suffering for Christ's sake. But their punishment of us if we do not submit to them, is a punishment that we deserve. He beareth, if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. He beareth not the sword in vain. Be subject for wrath. Be subject because of the wrath of the king. That's reason number one. But it's not a reason that stops so many today, is it? We live in a day and age, again, of independentism, and a day in which insubmission is really rampant, so that there's so many people who will say, I'm disobeying, but I'm standing for my principles. The Word of God says, submit, because they can punish you if you don't. That's not to suggest, though, that we submit only out of personal interest. There's a second reason given in the text, not only for wrath, but also for conscience' sake. That is, this is my moral duty before God. He that resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. And now the apostle is speaking, verse 2, of what God will do to me if I resist. And that, beloved, is a sobering thought. As children of God, we're to live every aspect of our life in His fear and in His service. Let us, and we so often forget that, how that affects every decision we make, every impulse that comes up that we want to act on. Let us think of ways to apply it in our own lives to this area, to our duty towards civil government. As soon as I say something about my government, as soon as I say I'm not going to obey that law, I must be ready to stand before God in the day of judgment and have Him convinced, and of course, He knowing the truth, isn't one who will be convinced of what's wrong, have Him convinced that I disobeyed government in His service. That doesn't happen so quickly. That only happens when government tells me to do what God forbids. That only happens when to obey government would be to disobey God. So for conscience' sake, because I serve Jehovah God, who appointed these authorities. These are some of the reasons given explicitly in the text. But what underlies the text is this. I'm free. And I'm free in a far deeper way than my country is free. I am free in my soul from the oppression of sin. I have been liberated from that bondage of sin by Jesus Christ, my Savior. That's why I'm in the church to whom the text is addressed. In the freedom I have, and in gratitude to God for the power He's given me in Jesus Christ to obey His law, let me be subject to the higher powers. God, give us grace to apply not only and to implement this word, but to see how much room there is here for improvement. And God, give us grace to encourage each other in the keeping of this, that we might show ourselves to be the church that truly loves God's law and those whom God has placed over us. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we pray for grace to be subject to Thee. And we need grace because we would not do it willingly of ourselves. Being subject unto Thee, give us grace to be subject to all whom Thou hast placed in authority over us in whatever sphere, including the civil sphere. We pray for grace to honor those in authority over us, to carry out all our obligations with regard to them, and to conduct ourselves toward them at every moment of life as those who will give answer to thee and be judged of thee for what we think and say and do. Forgive our sins in Christ and cause us to be thankful for the freedom we have in him and to live out of it for Jesus' sake. Amen. We sing 129. Our God is King of all the earth. With thoughtful heart his praise make known. O'er all the nations God doth reign, exalted on his holy throne. 1, 4, and 5 of 129. Jehovah bless thee and keep thee. Jehovah make his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. Jehovah lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.